the ideas that were introduced at the beginning and what God was about and how he consistently and faithfully does all that he promises and how these ideas are developed. So as we plumb deeper into the wisdom and truth of God, we are better able to appreciate the kindness and love of God. I do want to challenge you, since this is what we're doing, to think about making a New Year's resolution to read the Word of God. Because New Year's is often a time, I know every New Year's I start again on a Bible reading plan. And I want to introduce to you maybe a different way that we can read the Bible. There's a lot of good Bible reading plans out there. There's chronological ones, there's ones that follow they divide up the New Testament, Old Testament, and Psalms, so if you read a chapter of each, you can get through the Bible in a year. But I do want to acknowledge, as we think about maybe doing something like that, the difficulty of reading through the Bible. And so I brought up a different Bible this week than I usually bring up, which is my ESV. This is also an ESV, but it is one that has normal paper in it. You know how most of our Bibles have that kind of very thin paper, and so that they can be kind of not so large. But this has normal paper on it. It does have every other page blank so that you can write in it. But you can see it's a pretty big, thick book. And even so, the print is still pretty small. And so one of the things I did this weekend was I pulled out my old copy of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, and so the Fellowship of the Ring, the Two Towers, the Return of the King, along with the Hobbit, and I added up all the pages together. And the old copy, at least, of the Lord of the Rings trilogies had 1,524 pages. And I would have to say that each page in my copy of that book was a lot smaller than what was here, probably less than half of what is on a printed page here, especially with a smaller font. But if you take that 1,524 pages to maybe about what's on one page of the Bible here, that's only 762 pages. And so reading through the Bible is not easy. Let me suggest a different way of reading through the Bible this year. So get something where you can keep track of what you have read. And I like some of those ones where you can check off boxes as you've read through passages. But read to enjoy. Read to enjoy. Read every day, but just read what you enjoy every day. If you're in a passage and the story grips you, read through a huge chunk. If you're through in a difficult part of Leviticus and it's hard to understand why all these rules and laws are being given, read a smaller passage that day. But read seeking to understand what God is doing, the kind of relationship that he has established with us, and how he seeks to work in your life. But read every day, but read to enjoy. And hopefully these big ideas that we've been talking about in the scripture will help you keep track as you are going along to read. This week, I want to start with a particular question to introduce the idea, the big idea that we're looking at, which is to look at how God chooses to tell us his story, and particularly how he chooses to tell us his story as he begins it in Genesis chapter 1. In other words, is there something distinctive about Genesis 1 which makes it why God introduces his story in this way? In other words, maybe what is his ulterior motive in telling us this story? And so in a way, we're beginning this year off with maybe the payoff of what we have been doing in the last few weeks in looking at the various different themes. Because as we dive into the details of those opening verses, we've looked at some of the big ideas that God wants to introduce to us. And so now we're perhaps in a good place to see a larger picture as we go through a large section of Genesis chapter 1. Now, to get at how God opens this story to us, I want you actually to flip over to Genesis chapter 2 and look at verse 4. And so in Genesis 2 and verse 4, we read, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that God, the Lord God, made the earth and the heavens." And There's a particular phraseology here that leads you to expect a certain thing. These are the generations. What do you expect when you read something about generations? Especially in the Bible, and especially in the book of Genesis. Every time you read this, what do you get? You get a list of names. You get a family history. So you get, you know, so-and-so begot so-and-so, who begot so-and-so, who begot so-and-so, and so on for a long way. And so it kind of gives a family history. And so one of the things we can see here that at the beginning, when God is telling the story of creation, here's a section where he wants to kind of give the history, so to speak, of the creation of the heavens and the earth from when they were created. And so when we get to Genesis chapter 2, what we're going to get there is something kind of like a narrative, a story. And it tells the story of creation. And so now let's back up again to Genesis chapter 1. What do we have here? I think many of us would say, here we have the story of creation. But in terms of the particular genre of how God is telling the story, it's a little bit different. Because in Genesis chapter 2, we're going to get something that is more in a narrative form. Where if you are looking for something to tell you about the details of how something happened, or what so-and-so did, that's what you get in a narrative. But what we have here in Genesis chapter 1, and especially as we start exploring the structure of what we have read today, is something much more akin to poetry. It doesn't look as much like poetry to our eyes, and part of that is because we're not as familiar with the Hebrew style of poetry. But I think even from our standpoint, we can see certain elements where this is in a poetic form. And one of the aspects of that is at the end of each day, you have this repetition, and God, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day. And so there is a particular form, and it is in the form of poetry that we're given here in Genesis chapter 1. Now, what is it that poems do that narratives don't do? Or they probably both do these things, but what do we get in narratives that we don't get in poetry, and what do we get in poetry that we don't get in narratives? One thing that poems are very good at doing is to set before us and put into a beautiful form big ideas and concepts. And that's actually what we've been seeing as we have looked here at Genesis chapter 1, is big ideas and concepts. And to see the relationships of these themes and ideas. And so one of the things I've mentioned before, which some of you had some thoughts about, is that the primary purpose of Genesis 1, I think, is not primarily to give us a timeline of creation. And so the timeline of creation and how long creation was is certainly something that is debated quite a bit. And if you think that that's one of the implications of Genesis 1, I will not argue with you. But I think that there is a greater and deeper purpose that God gives us these opening ideas of creation in a poem. And so let's look a little bit at the movement of Genesis chapter 1 in its entirety. And I think what we'll do is, as we look through Genesis chapter 1, we'll see that there is a certain kind of development. There's a certain kind of movement. And that as it develops these ideas, it lays things in a particular kind of relationship. And in putting them in a certain kind of relationship, I think that we will then see also that there is a particular appeal. And that appeal gives us the big picture of creation, perhaps the meta-narrative of the entire Bible. And so as we look at this pattern of day 1 through day 6, we see that in days 1 to 3, God lays out boundaries and he creates spaces. Light is divided from dark. The waters below are separated from the waters above. And then the dry land is divided from the waters. And so there's these boundaries and spaces that are created. And then on days 4 to 6, each of these spaces are filled with things that are appropriate to their particular function and creation, to their nature. And so days 1 to 3, God creates boundaries and makes spaces. Days 4 to 6, God fills those spaces with things that are appropriate to their boundaries. And as we look at this progression, we see a certain movement from heaven to earth. And so God first divides light from dark, and then he divides the waters above in the heavens from the waters below, and then he divides the waters from the earth. And then as he fills them, he also follows that same pattern, moving from above to below. And so what we see is a movement from heaven toward the earth. And the pattern that is established as he does this is a pattern of provision or blessing. God is giving us creation in a form which shows that he comes from heaven and fills and blesses and gives through this movement from heaven to earth. There is graciousness and there's blessing in this movement. We also see that throughout the creation account, all the things that are done are given in a sort of chiastic structure. And so to Western ears, it sounds kind of repetitive, right? And so you read, God said, let there was light, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and morning the first day. And the way that God relates these things in Genesis 1 is what we call a chiastic structure. This is also a Hebrew poetic structure. And a chiastic structure is kind of like climbing a mountain. It's named after the Greek letter chi, which is kind of like our English X, right? And so it crosses. But it follows a pattern of A, B, C, D, and then C, B, A. And so the first line echoes the last line, the second line reflects the second to last line, and so forth. And so it's kind of you're climbing a mountain, getting to a peak, and then coming back down. And you can see this actually throughout the entirety of Genesis chapter 1. Look at verses 14 and following. And here we have the account of God filling the heavens with light. And so in verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And if you look at the end of verse 18, you see here that God sets them, what? At the end of 18, to separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. And so you have God's determination to do something, and then his fulfillment. But there's this pattern. And so at the beginning of verse 14a, we see that these lights that God sets in the expanse of the heavens are to function to divide the day from the night. And in the latter part of verse 14, we see that these lights also are for signs to divide the seasons for days and for years. In verse 15, you see that they give light upon the earth. And then verse 16 is kind of the crux of this passage, where God makes the two lights. And these two lights rule the day, and they rule the night. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And then in verse 17, you see that in fulfillment of what God has determined earlier in verse 15, they give light upon the earth. In verse 18, they rule over the day and the night. And in the latter half of verse 18, they divide the light from the darkness. And so there's this pattern. There's this chiastic pattern, which is a poetic structure. And so there's this repetition and echoing. And you can see how when someone would read this, there's this kind of familiarity. And in a way, it's kind of a good way to preach, right? Because one of the things that they always tell us in seminary is, like, when you're preaching to people, every 7 minutes, people's brains are out in the parking lot. And so you have to kind of bring them back. And one good thing to do is to repeat what you've said so that they'll hear it. And the Hebrew poetry functions very naturally in that way. And through this poem, we see that God gives a role to everything that he has set into creation. And this puts them into a certain relationship. And this brings us to what I think is the meta-narrative of the poem. And the way I think we can see this is we see that God is making things. And there was a point of time in my life where I also made some things. And so this is, I'm helped out today by my son, Johanan, and he brought to church with him five, and an eight. Oh, he chose these two numbers. So he chose some particular numbers. So there was a five and an eight. I don't know how well you guys can see them. The reason these numbers exist is because when Johanan was young, he loved numbers. And he just, like, I remember we were driving in our car one day, and he was looking out the window, and he said, "Numbers, numbers, numbers are everywhere. Numbers are everywhere." He was looking at the houses. The houses had numbers. He was looking at signs. Signs had numbers. He was looking in the stores. Stores had lots and lots of numbers, usually referring to how much money we'd have to pay them. But numbers were everywhere, and he loved numbers. And so when he was in a particular developmental stage of his life and he was making progress, learning how to do new things, one of the things that we did to encourage him was to make him these numbers. And so at the time that he had this great love for numbers and we were trying to encourage him to take on new and different challenges, it happened to be winter time in Chicago. And we lived in a condominium, and so I didn't have a nice basement where I could carve out these numbers. So I did it out on our porch. And I did it in January out on our porch. And Chicago is not nice and, nice and warm like it is here in Pittsburgh. I mean, my goodness, like you look outside, there's no snow on the ground. In Chicago, it was well below freezing. And I would go out there, and I could only do one or two numbers at a time because I would go out, and I had just this, it was not a very good high-quality jigsaw, actually, because the blade would always deflect, and so you had to go really slow or the blade would cut it at an angle. So it took really long to do one number. I would carve out one number, and then I would come in the house, and I was so cold. And the extension cord that I brought out to do it with, because I had to run the power from inside our home, the part that was outside wouldn't bend anymore because it was so cold. So why was I out there carving these wooden numbers, freezing on the porch? It's because I had a particular relationship with Johanan. And that relationship was, he was my child. And I loved him. And when I saw him being challenged to do different things and taking on those challenges and then receiving as a reward one of these wooden numbers and the delight that filled his heart. So he would get the number five and he'd be like, oh, he's so happy. Like, okay, I'll go out and make six. And we did that all the way from, zero to nine. So he has all the digits. But my making things for him was out of my love for him. And so do you see maybe why God opens his word to us with this poem? And a poem about how he has created a place for everything. And then filled those things with his bounty. And then when we come to this sixth day, he creates man and woman. And then he presents to the man and woman all of creation. Because this is his gift to them, to show them that he loves them. And so this is the big idea that we see in Scripture here today, and I think in Genesis. In the form of this poem of creation. And this poem of creation is given to us because God is telling man and woman, humankind upon the earth, all the peoples, I love you. And all that you see here in creation is my gift to you. Now, one of the things that I remember, not with a great deal of fondness, is the period of my life where I was single. And I hope for many of your sakes that you do not have that state as long as I did. I married Irene quite a few years farther along in my life than most people get married. And so I went through a very long period in my life where I had to do something called DTR. Do you guys know what DTR is? Okay, the people over here, not you people over here know what it is? They're shaking their heads. What does DTR stand for? Define the relationship. Anytime you meet somebody of the opposite gender and you spend a little bit of time with them, one of the things that you need to be very careful to do so as not to cause misunderstandings or give people the wrong kind of ideas, you want to define the relationship. What God is doing here in Genesis 1, I believe, is defining the relationship. We see that God has given a purpose and a function for everything in creation, and that puts them in a certain kind of relationship to one another. And in particular, it places things in relationship to the people that he would place on the earth. And so Genesis 1 is a poem that shows God's love and care for us, and at the same time defines a certain kind of relationship. And it's, I think, particularly helpful to see this in a context, because Genesis was given at a time when different cultures and different civilizations had different ideas of how it is that we had come upon this earth, and why was it that humankind existed. Human beings have always wanted to know why we're here. And so various different cultures and civilizations had different ideas. One of the perhaps most well-known and best preserved today, other than the Genesis account that we have, were certain Babylonian myths, among which was the Enuma Elish. And in this account, creation, the world, came to be through this conflict between the god Marduk and a dragon called Tiamat. And the heavens and the earth were formed through a conflict between these two, where Marduk defeated Tiamat, and then through her carcass created the heavens and the earth. And so the reason creation came into existence was because of this conflict between the gods. And then in the Babylonian myths, in something called the Atrahasic epic, we see the purpose for man's existence upon the earth. Because when the heavens and the earth were created, just as things are now, different gods had different functions. And just like with people, the lesser gods served the greater gods. And so the lesser gods were having to do all the toil of the earth. And the gods said, well, this isn't very good. We don't like doing this. And so what was the solution? Mankind was created to serve the gods. And so the purpose of humanity was to do the labor that the gods did not want to do. And so you can see in these creation myths, it gives an account of how the world comes into being, and it gives us our place within the earth. And it tells us our relationship to our gods. And so in the Enuma Elish, the way the world is created is through a conflict between the gods. Mankind is created in a certain relationship with the gods, and that relationship is to serve the gods. And you can see how that fits very well with the kind of sacrificial systems that were developed and the kind of offerings that were made to the gods. We're here to serve you. And so we are doing the kind of things that you want us to do. And so in return, would you bless our crops with rain? Would you bless our households with children? And so forth. And so there is a certain kind of relationship. Now, one of the things that many scholars believe is the Bible borrows from many of these early accounts. But biblical scholars have noticed a distinct difference that I think I've highlighted for you today. And that is the particular purpose for which we are made. The Bible gives a very different kind of account because it sets things in a very different kind of relationship. We're in the culture of those days, very similar to our days. It was this idea of we're here to serve. And we're here to serve the gods so that they might give us the kind of things we need if we provide them with the kind of things that they desire. And so there is that kind of what we might call a very contractual type of relationship, a very commercial relationship. And the distinction of the Bible is that it portrays a very different kind of relationship. And it does this in a way that is very distinctive from many of those early myths, which it actually sets things in a very different way. Those things which were the gods in those myths, like the sun and the god of the sun and how the sun was to be served, here gets reduced to God put two lights in the sky. There was a greater light to rule the day, and there was a lesser light to rule the night. But its relationship to humanity is that it is put there for our benefit. Do you see the difference there? In the myths of those days, these great, powerful natural forces were reflections of the power of the gods, and the gods were to be served, and the gods had to be satisfied if humanity was to survive and prosper. But the Bible presented a very countercultural view, which was that all these things existed because God loved the people that he had made. And the things that existed were there as gifts given to them for their blessing. And so why does God tell this love story at the beginning of the scriptures, at the beginning of his presentation of truth to us? And that's where we come to what I think is the appeal. Because God is defining a certain kind of relationship with us. And here's where it's a little bit different, perhaps, than when we sit down and we define the relationship with someone that we're interested in. And I know that when I first met Irene, and then as we were talking and as I was getting to appreciate her more and more, I can tell you, I was willing to make a lot of changes for her. And when I saw the kind of things that she was interested in, I would try to be interested in those things. And the kind of hopes and dreams that she had, I tried to show her that I would be the kind of person who would satisfy those things for her. And some of those things have happened, and some of them are still being planned to happen. It's just taking more than 15 years. But God does not change. And why does he not change? Well, one thing is that it would not be good for him to change, because God is good. And everything that he does is done in perfect love and in perfect harmony. And so God sets forth here in Genesis 1 what the relationship should look like. He is God, and he's created things, and he has given them their purpose, and he has set their boundaries. And then he's created man to thrive within those boundaries. But relationships also do this, is they are both limiting in certain ways, and they're freeing in certain ways. And so when Irene and I were married, there were certain ways in which I was limited. When Emmeth, our first son, our oldest son, was born, that was limiting in much more significant ways. There were all sorts of things that I was able to do in the past that when I married Irene and then later on when we had children, I was no longer able to do, because I was in a certain relationship to them. I was in relationship with Irene as my wife. And so one of the things that I wasn't doing anymore was dating any other women. When I had Emmeth, and then Yohanan, and then Kesed, and then Tobiah, then I existed in a relationship with them as a father to his sons. And sons rely upon their father and their mother for different things. And it was Irene and my joy to do them, but it was also a responsibility. And it was very limiting in certain ways. So relationships do bring about limits. But relationships are also very liberating. And in what way are they liberating? Well, one of the things that if I understand God's story of how he created us and who he created us to be, was one of the things he created me to be was a man and a husband and a father. And apart from Irene, while entering into a relationship with her limits me in certain ways, it also frees me. It frees me to be something that apart from her, I could not be. It frees me to be a husband. It gives me a certain role. And one of the roles that we see later on in Scripture of a husband to a wife is to provide for her, to look out for her interests, and in fact to set her interests above his own, because we see that that relationship of a husband to a wife is to portray the kind of relationship that Christ has for his church, to the extent of which the husband is now given the privilege of sacrificing and even laying down his life for his wife. And so there are certain relationships established by God. And God, in creating humanity, and then in telling the story, is doing a certain thing. And so if you think about the context in which Genesis is given, Genesis is given in a time when there were already civilizations upon the earth. And God had called a certain person, Abraham. And that Abraham had walked with God for many years, and there had been a nation who had come from him. And that nation had been enslaved in Egypt, and then there arose a man named Moses who God used to deliver that nation of Israel. And it's probably around that time that we received the book of Genesis. And giving the book of Genesis, what God is doing is helping us understand that relationship that God has with each one of us. And it's also making an appeal, and the appeal is this: I am not like the other gods. I am the God who made you, and I am the God who loves you. But if you would be in a relationship with me, these are the boundaries, and these are the blessings. And so it's an appeal to us and to his people at the time. Will you receive me as your God? There was a famous story written well over 100 years ago entitled The Dream of an Hour. The Dream of an Hour. And this story was a short story, and so I'm going to read a section of it to you because I think it helps us understand the kind of appeal that God is making here. And the story is about a man and a woman who are married to each other. The woman's name is Mrs. Mallard, and her husband is Brently Mallard. And at the beginning of the story, Brently Mallard's name has appeared on a list, and it's not a good list because it's a list of people who have been killed in a train accident. And so there are two people who are with Mrs. Mallard, and they're there to break the news to her of her husband's death. Her sister Josephine and her husband's friend Richard are there in order to try to tell Mrs. Mallard, who does have a dangerous heart condition, to gently break to her this terrible news. And this story takes an interesting turn. And so as Richard and Josephine tell Mrs. Mallard the story, the author says this: "She did not hear the story as many women have heard the same, with a paralyzed inability to accept its significance. She wept at once with sudden, wild abandonment in her sister's arms. When the storm of grief had spent itself, she went away to her room alone." And it talks about how she goes to that room, and there she's confounded by many thoughts that are coming into her mind, and she's looking out through a window, and the window brings something to her. And she's looking out that window and trying to understand the feelings that are coming upon her. And here we read this. There was something coming to her, and she was waiting for it, fearfully. What was it? She did not know. It was too subtle and elusive to name, but she felt it creeping out of the sky, reaching toward her through the sounds, the scents, the color that filled the air. Now her bosom rose and fell tumultuously. She was beginning to realize the thing that was approaching to possess her, and she was striving to beat it back with her will, as powerless as her two white slender hands would have been. When she abandoned herself a little word whispered escaped her slightly parted lips. She said it over and over under the breath. Free, free, free. The vacant stare and the look of terror that had followed it went from her eyes. They stayed keen and bright. Her pulses beat fast, and the coursing blood warmed and relaxed every inch of her body. She did not stop to ask if it were or were not a monstrous joy that held her. A clear and exalted perception enabled her to dismiss the suggestion as trivial. She knew that she would weep again when she saw the kind, tender hands folded in death, the face that had never looked save with love upon her, fixed and gray and dead. But she saw beyond that bitter moment a long procession of years to come that would belong to her absolutely. And she opened and spread her arms out to them in welcome. There would be no one to live for during those coming years. She would live for herself. There would be no powerful will bending hers in that blind persistence with which men and women believe that they have a right to impose a private will upon a fellow creature. A kind intention or a cruel intention made the act seem no less a crime as she looked upon it in that brief moment of illumination. And yet, she had loved him. Sometimes. Often she had not. What did it matter? What could love, the unsolved mystery, count for in the face of this possession of self-assertion, which she suddenly recognized as the strongest impulse of her being? Free, body and soul free, she kept whispering. Josephine was kneeling before the closed door with lips to the keyhole, imploring for her admission. Louise, open the door, I beg. Open the door, you will make yourself ill. What are you doing, Louise? For heaven's sake, open the door. Go away, I am not making myself ill. No, she was drinking in a very elixir of life through that open window. Her fancy was running riot along those days ahead of her. Spring days and summer days and all sorts of days that would be her own. She breathed the quick prayer that life might be long. It was only yesterday she had thought with a shudder that life might be long. She arose at length and opened the door to her sister's importunities. There was a feverish triumph in her eyes, and she carried herself unwittingly like a goddess of victory. She clasped her sister's waist, and together they descended the stairs. Richard stood waiting for them at the bottom. Someone was opening the front door with a latchkey. It was Brently Mallard who entered, a little travel-stained, composedly carrying his gripsack and umbrella. He had been far from the scene of the accident and did not even know that there had been one. He stood amazed at Josephine's piercing cry, at Richard's quick motion to screen him from the view of his wife. When the doctors came, they said she had died of heart disease, of the joy that kills. And this story and its time was very controversial, because what it questioned was a man's role in relation to his wife and his wife's role in relation to the husband. And if you heard those words of freedom, it was that hope of freedom and the freedom of no longer having to subject herself to another person's will, no matter how kind, because she could live for herself. For you Frozen fans, this was Elsa before Frozen. And it is that desire of the human heart to be free of obligation, to be free of the will of any other, to determine our own path and to make our own choices. And when we get to Genesis chapter 3, we will see that that human impulse to be self-determining lay at the heart of the fall, where humanity chose a different path than the path of obedience to God. And so it's in this context of a fallen world that God now writes to his people. And he gives them this poem where he shows them, this is how I have loved you. And this is the way the relationship would be. And he asks the question, will you receive me as I am, as your God? Will you be my people, that I might come to you with blessing in my hand? Or will you still choose to walk the way of the world and the stories of the world and the relationship that the world defines, where everyone does make their own decisions, but they make them in competition with one another? And everyone serves not out of love, but out of what they need from one another. Is it the commercial relationship that you want? Or is it the covenant that I would make with my people? And so right here in Genesis 1, what we have at the beginning, the story, it's not primarily a timeline to know which day everything was created. Genesis 1 is a love poem from God to a people that he chooses to redeem and who he invites to come back into that same relationship with him. And he says, I would be your God. Would you be my people? This is the first Sunday of the month, and on the first Sunday we celebrate communion. And for all of you who are baptized, we would invite you to celebrate this communion with us. And what is it that we do in communion? In communion, we take the Lord's Supper, where we partake symbolically in relation to the physical elements, but in reality, with respect to the spiritual aspect of communion, because we partake in Jesus Christ. God has given himself to us because he is a God of love. He is a God who desires to come with blessing in his hand. And for all who receive him, he gives himself to us, because that's what we do in a love relationship. We give ourselves to one another. We withhold nothing, and we ask for nothing, because everything is done not for the sake of a commercial transaction, but it is done for the sake of love. And so I ask you to prepare your hearts for communion, where we receive the Lord Jesus Christ and the blessing that he gives to us. And as we get ready for communion, I ask that you, Matt, could you put up for us the Apostles' Creed? And the Apostles' Creed is another way of, in a sense, defining the relationship and who we are with respect to God and the kind of God that we have received. And so please rise with me and we will recite together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Can I ask the servers to come forward? You may be seated. And as Jing plays, I would ask that you would meditate upon God, the covenant promises that he has given, the way that he desires to give us all things. And then as you're prepared, we'll have one of the servers in each of the aisles, and we will ask you to come up and receive the elements from them.